greeting, friends. We are told here, first things first, you should never wear pants without both belt and suspenders. Never trust just one thing. It'll never work for you. I would like to, as I look out and see all of my good friends here this afternoon, I was sitting in the back wondering, I said, now why are some of the badges white and some of them are pink? And of course, I still think alcoholically. I said, the pink ones are for patience and the white ones are for surrender. So I have on a white one, surrender. And I'm pretty proud of it. I find that it is much nicer to have your name on your bosom, thanks to this program, than a number on your back. It can happen like that too. The number on your back isn't always that you're hunting pigeons either. It might be that you have been hunted and found. So I'm grateful. Sometimes we wonder, and others might wonder, how did this wonderful thing ever come about? How did it ever come about? Well, I think we've all read the story, the history of AA. But sometimes I like to think of it like this. Sometimes parents will have a large family of children, and the mother or father, or possibly both, will have raised them on the same formula. And we will say that all of them thrived, and they did very nicely. And then out of the whole bunch, there will be one little runt that doesn't do so good. He does not seem to be able to thrive on this formula that the other children grew up on. And the parents try most everything, all to no avail. So what must they do? They must take him back to the physician and ask for another formula. Try to find out what's wrong with him. Sometimes after many, many formulas or diets, the doctor will come up with one, and the little youngster, maybe from the beginning, he will even spit that up. The doctor says, oh no, now just keep on with him and let some of it digest beyond his little system, and we'll see how it works. And sure enough, after spitting it up time and time again, he will be able to digest it. Then he too can thrive like the rest of the children and make his way in the world. I like to feel that we alcoholics are like that. We had the same formula or diet that the rest of our brothers and sisters had, that we could have grown up nicely, been good citizens, healthy, normal. We had the same Ten Commandments that they had. We learned of the Beatitudes the way that they did. We went to church. Most of us had very good homes. I did. Formula didn't work for us. So Almighty God, in His infinite wisdom, He gave us this diet. It is true that in the beginning, many of us spit it up time and time again. But someone kept forcing it back on us. Someone kept sticking that nipple right in our mouth. And finally, we were able to digest it. and we were able to begin to grow. That is how I feel tonight. I have finally begun to grow. Now, it's necessary from time to time that I look back and see what stunted this growth of mine. I'm not going to worry too much about why the first formula didn't work. Because if I do, I'll be on the bottle again, nipple and all, if I worry about that too much. Next on program, I find that I must have the proper attitude about this diet of mine. I must have the proper attitude concerning this illness of mine. Because being an alcoholic, I can go right back to feeling very sorry for myself because I am an alcoholic. I'll say, oh yes, I'm in the program, it works wonderful. But then I still can't do the things as my other brothers and sisters do. You know, I'll be just like the woman in the Salvation Army. She had been taken in, and she was on the corner there one day. She was telling everybody, she said she was grateful, how happy she was. She says, now, I've seen the light now. I used to stay out all night and drink. I used to gamble and throw away my money. I used to take a different man home every night. Now look at me. All I can do now is stand and beat on this damn drum. So, you see, my friends, I'm grateful that all I can do is stand here and beat on this drum. I'm happy about it. Really, I'm grateful. Now, I don't intend to give you people a blow-by-blow description of my drinking. I don't feel that that's necessary. See, the big book says, or tells us, that our stories reveal in a general way what we used to be like and what we're like now. It says a general way. It doesn't say anything about giving you a blow-by-blow description. The prodigal son, when he said, I will arise and go to my father's house, he didn't take along a bucket of flop with him to prove where he'd been. If he had, he'd had every hog in town coming with him, see. So he just simply went and said, Father, I've sinned. He didn't have to go into all the detail. You see, I could very easily, when I first came in AA, and they gave me a who me, like they did you and everyone else, I presume, just had three questions and you're in. Just three. You can answer three. I don't have to tell you anymore. What's that? You know, I wasn't quite as honest then as I am now, because that first question, I could answer it, yes, but you know how we like to be a little evasive, and you're saying one thing, and the question's saying something else, and your conscience is telling you something else. I could answer those three questions just like this, right easily. Do you prefer a drink at a definite time of day? Oh my God, who knows what time of day it was? It was all day, any day. Do you prefer to drink alone? Well, if you're buying it, no. If I'm buying it, yes. I didn't know anything about AA, but I believed in the traditions. My common welfare came first. That is for sure. And then they wanted to know the question, did I seek a lower environment? Where else is there to live? When you've run out of every place else and been put out of every place else. If I didn't seek it, I created it. That was for sure. Is drinking harming your work? Work? Who's got time to work? Furthermore, who's going to hire you? When you were in the condition that I was in, that I finally came to. You know, I learned when I first came in AA that there were two kinds of alcoholics. There was the kind of alcoholic that in the very beginning might have been a social drinker, but due to certain goals that he or she might have set up for themselves, they fell short of these, and they felt very inadequate and very inferior. They lost confidence in themselves, if they ever had any. And therefore, they sought their flight from reality through alcoholism. Then there is the other kind of alcoholic, the rebel without a cause, like me, that never could in any way conform to any kind of authority. The kind that was belligerent from the word go. Always. The kind that always, constantly felt sorry for themselves. The kind that was too lazy or thought they were too smart ever to set up any kind of goals to begin with. They thought they should already be there. In fact, I always wanted to be a lawyer, but I couldn't pass a bar without going in. In fact, I thought all of these things should be mine. In the very beginning. And I, of course, I was the most outstanding youngster in the whole school. I was always outstanding watching the other kids go in and out. Very outstanding. Because, you see, I started drinking quite early in life. I came from a good home, good family. My grandparents raised me. They were very religious people. We only had one oddball there. That was my drinking uncle that they let make home brew because they thought it would keep him in the yard. And the minute he got full, he was everywhere else but in the yard. But he fascinated me. I loved him because he was unique. He was different from anyone else. See. But this wonderful fellowship of ours is the only thing that I have ever found in my entire life that has been able to hold my interest. You might say, well, now, Holly, certainly when you were growing up, you must have been interested in sports or something. Oh, no, not me. Yes, I went to them. I went to baseball games like other children and other young women, but always with this attitude, because I was rarely, if ever, sober. Here are 9 healthy, handsome, young individuals that would make excellent bartenders running around out there in the hot sun, and I'm just as stupid as they are sitting here watching. Why couldn't I be somewhere having a nice drink? Well, Holly, don't you like golf? Oh, mercy me. I'd watch them play, and I would take a very dim view of that. Here these people are spending perfectly beautiful money that they could be using to buy wine with and buying a ball. Then they take more perfectly lovely money that they could buy more wine with and buy a stick and beat hell out of the ball. None of those things, my friends, ever appealed to me. Nothing. The only thing that ever appealed to me was standing somewhere telling somebody about troubles that I didn't have, inventing troubles, feeling sorry for myself, trying to make myself feel happy. Oh, how I did love to do just that. I just simply loved to wallow in self-pity and tell people about my parents being dead and about my not having any brothers and sisters and about how religious my grandparents were. I had all the excuses in the world. All of them. Oh, it's true. When I was younger, people tried to help me with my drinking from time to time. They would give me, shall we say, the advice that they could possibly give me. From time to time, I would cry on the good parish priest's shoulder. He would tell me where I wasn't going to go. I would go to the doctor when I got sick enough, and due to the inadequacy of my purse, he would tell me where I could go. The psychiatrist told me where I needed to go. So I didn't get too much help from those people. But then how could I? I never told them the truth in the first place. And in the second place, they didn't understand my problem. They simply did not. Because I have learned in here, unless you have walked that walk, you can't talk that talk anyway. I believe that from my heart. Sure, other people give us help, but for you to help me, or for me to help someone else like me, I have got to have gone down that road. I have got to have felt that. All of those things that we people feel. As I told you, I started drinking quite early. I had my first blackout when I was 14. You see, I always had excuses for everything. Now, as I look over it, I can remember some of those excuses I had. I could never see where anything that ever happened to me was ever my fault. It was always someone else's. Someone was constantly always misusing poor, dear little Holly. Excuses, excuses, excuses for every drink that I took. I was like the boy that lost his skate. I had an answer for everything. When he came home and his mother said, "Sonny, where's your skate?" He didn't say, "I lost it." He said, "Somebody stole it." She said, "Well, he was playing down there on the block where the policeman is." "Well, why didn't you tell the policeman someone stole it?" He said, "Well, the policeman stole it." He said, "Well, why did the policeman just steal one of them?" He said, "He's a one-legged policeman." Well, I was that kind of child, too, and all my life. Okay, what it was, I had a brilliant excuse for it. I had an excuse for that first blackout that I had when I was 14. I can't remember what it was now, but you can bet it was a good one. I can remember when I came out of that, all the remorse and the self-pity and the anguish and the anxiety that we go through. How I promised myself I would never, never, ever do this again. Coming from the type of family that I came from, who were not too very forgiving for such misdemeanors as this, I knew had I tried to explain to them what had happened, although I didn't try, I was too big a coward, I felt now I would be rejected. So just merely sitting there feeling about how rejected I'm going to be, I got angry. And naturally, self-pity set in. Then after that, I became very belligerent. So when you have remorse and anger, self-pity, and then you become belligerent about the thing, there's nothing else to do but go get drunk again, is there? That's the way I felt about it. So you see, my friends, I carried a pattern like that for about 27 years. Now, I'm not going to tell you or try to get you to believe, or lead you to believe, rather, that I was drunk every day for 27 years. No, I was not. I had three very definite, long periods of sobriety. I was sober two times. For 11 days, I was in the hospital having a baby. Another time, I was completely sober for 40 days. It was during Lent. Before Lent was up, I hated the Pope, the bishops, the nuns, the cardinals, the sisters, all the boys, and everybody else. And furthermore, they didn't send me a letter to thank me for staying sober. And I thought I wasn't being appreciated. See, here I was, spent over 40 days denying myself a drink. So now we know that enforced sobriety is no good. Well, you know, when you are young and fairly decent looking and you don't have so much, shall we say, ounce to the pound like I have now, no one ever tells you you shouldn't drink. At least they didn't tell me. The people that I ran around with, other people did, but not the people I ran around with. They didn't tell me you should not drink. They just said, Holly, you shouldn't drink so much. See, these people at that time were using me. So you shouldn't drink so much. You see, it's always the old doll that always carries the young doll around with her, you know, because the old doll, she's on her way out, so she carries the young doll around with her when she's going out at night. For the simple reason is, she feels that no self-respecting gentleman is going to walk into a bar and buy the young doll a drink without buying the old doll a drink. So they don't want you to quit drinking. See, now the reason I know this, I've played on both leagues, see. So they will come up with some horny thing like this and tell you, now darling, when we go out tonight, just drink a little olive oil and you won't get drunk. Oh, you'll get drunk and puke. I'm telling you. And then they will tell you, now darling, when we go out tonight, if you'll just eat a few sardines, just carry along a box of sardines and eat those, you won't get drunk. Well, imagine sitting up in a nightclub with a box of sardines. Me, fish, and all got drunk. I always did. You see, the big book tells us that alcohol is cunning and powerful. And it's all of those things. For the very simple reason is, every time I didn't want to get drunk, I did. And furthermore, as I told you in the very beginning, I did not like to go to nice places anyway. You see, it's that ego that is so deeply embedded in most of us alcoholics, if not all of us, I will speak for myself anyway. We like to go in these crummy joints because when you go in there, people look up to you. And you know, we feel that we're doing people a favor when we go in there and ask them, give me a cigarette, bud. You, we think we're such hot stuff, see, that they'd just love to give you a cigarette, see. For in the nicer places, they think you ought to have your cigarettes. At least the bouncer does, or he'll put you out, see. So I like to go in these other places. When you walk in, someone says, ooh, who's the new broad? You feel good, you know. Two drinks later, somebody says, who's that old bag over there? And then you begin to feel bad. You got to find somewhere else to go. One of those things. And then what happens all over again? Self-pity, remorse, same thing all over again. See? And then you go back and to asking all the questions again. What can I do? You don't never want to stop to think. Now it's that first drink, of course you don't know that thing. See? And you wouldn't dare let anybody tell you that, because you wouldn't understand it if they did. Not right then, because you don't want to quit drinking. So when you don't want to quit drinking, you can't understand anything anybody's got to say. You can only understand what you want to understand. So you go back and you start the same rigmarole all over again. Why do I do these things? And you go back and you worry these same people all over again, see. You know, that their attention toward you is cooling off and you want to revive it again. You still want to become that problem child again, you know. See, alcohol hasn't got you right, kid. It's fixing to get you, see, because you're already making a fool out of, trying to make a fool out of it, but you don't. You only make a fool out of yourself. So you start worrying these other people. And you go right back again to the priest, the doctor, and everybody else, and tell them these same lies. I remember going to the same doctor over and over, and I, wine used to break my back out. I'd go back and tell him, you know, doctor, my wool jacket broke my back out, and my nylon blouse broke my back out, and he'd finally say, Holly, how much wine have you drank this week? Well, I'd get mad at him, and I'd go over to the priest again, see, and tell him what somebody's mistreating me. How must I get along with these people? Same thing all over and over again. Vicious circle. Well, your good minister will always tell you what you need in your life is religion. Your friends will tell you what you need in your life is companionship. I tried that deal. At one time I had two religions and somebody else's companion, and all three of them backfired at the same time. So, you see, none of those things seemed to work for me. They just simply didn't. Well, finally, I did get married. I had a couple of children. That didn't help the situation any, one way or the other. I suppose you wonder now, what kind of mother would you make? Boy, oh boy. Well, I'll tell you tonight, here and now, and this is the absolute truth. My children were never hungry, raggedy, or outdoors, or mistreated materially because of my drinking. I was too good a con woman for that. And then furthermore, I was too possessive. Was it because I loved those children that much? No. They were mine. I was very possessive, very independent. I want nobody to do nothing for my children. They're mine. And then furthermore, I felt right proud. This is a morbid proudness. I don't know whether you can understand it or not unless you've gone through it. That morbid proudness, you know, I was a sadist. That sadistic feeling that you have. Well, now, look, I'm being, how you want to punish yourself? I like that feeling. That feeling of self-punishment. Yes, I work hard to take care of these children, see. They have no father. You know, that can get you in an awful lot of drinks, you know. That business of beating your head against the wall. Because had I been married to Nelson Rockefeller at the time, the results would have been the same. I wanted to feel that way. I wanted people to feel sorry for me. Sure, I could set it in the beer garden and tell people, what a horrible life I live. And then they didn't notice all of the, that someone would listen and they'd say, give her another drink. See, poor kid, she's having a hell of a time. See, I love that. And then, with two children, the two jobs I had, I was working as a maid in a funeral parlor, and my gracious, dead people are so unfriendly. I got a job in the beer garden at night to give me courage to go back to that undertaking parlor in the daytime. Oh, this is an awful life I lived, I'm telling you. I loved every bit of it. Every bit of it. I played it to the hilt. See, they had told me when I was a child at home that, well, I was a little retarded. That's what they said. And I loved it then, and I played right up to that, because if you were retarded, you didn't have to wash dishes. So I just simply stayed retarded. And I found out that that is, shall we say, progressive. If you aren't, you will be if you keep playing up to it, that's for sure. Well, as time went on, this illness that we have, I took the geographical cure like everybody else, running from myself, carrying myself with me everywhere I went. Running hither, thither, and yon. That awful, lonely longing that we have within us that only the alcoholic knows about. How you can be in a room full of people and everyone laughing and happy, and you are the saddest individual this side of the world. That awful feeling of frustration, that always on the move, you've got to go, nothing ever seems to satisfy you. That, I call it a soul longing. That emptiness, where you have, shall we say, isolated yourself from man and God. Nobody can reach it. Because you cannot let go. It's all inside of you. How I first heard about AA. I always want to remember. Because when it comes to my mind, it brings to me God's infinite mercy for his sick children who so badly needed this diet. 6 or 7 years prior to my ever coming into the program, I was sitting in my kitchen. And this story came on about a woman that had a drinking problem on the radio called a glass crutch. And as I sat there, I cannot remember any of the details of the story, but it said if you ever need our help, we'll be the first number in the book. Well, I thought then and there, if that woman would just quit drinking whiskey and drink wine, she would need that story. She wouldn't need no program like that. Well, you know that story, Almighty God is very subtle. That story stayed in my mind. It would come back to my mind once, maybe twice a year. Just the word, the glass crutch. I can remember walking down the sidewalk near the end of my drinking, and the heel plates on my shoes seemed to just beat out the word, the glass crutch. I remember sitting in the kitchen and on the clock seemed to, instead of saying tick-tock, it said the glass crutch, the glass crutch. I remember sitting one evening trying to read the newspaper, holding a glass of something in my hand, and it seemed as if every word on that newspaper said the glass crutch. It dawned on me then exactly what those words meant. Holly, you cannot even read the newspaper without the glass crutch. Now, it would sound real gallant to say that I immediately dropped the glass and ran madly to the phone and called the first number in the book. But no, I did no such thing. I can lick it. That's exactly what I thought. Alcohol, cunning, baffling, and powerful. Without help, it is too much for me. No. I had to go on and on. I had to wait until that day come when I became like a zombie. Well, if I drank, it meant nothing. If I didn't drink, it still meant nothing. Just like a zombie. Yes, I can remember my children telling me, my little daughter saying to me one day, Mother, when are we going to keep house like we used to? I had always been an immaculate housekeeper. What's wrong with this house? Nothing wrong with it. No, only the dishes piled up halfway to the ceiling almost, and the drunk sitting in every corner. And the washing machine had been sitting on the floor for about 3 weeks. Of course, it was talking to me, but that was standard equipment. I was used to my furniture talking with me. I'd got to the place where I even held a conversation with it. I'd gotten so used to it. It made no difference to me. So those things meant nothing to me. From time to time, I would try to drag out of this. I would try to do what I saw other mothers do. I would try to carry on a conversation with other women. I couldn't. I'd become the source of embarrassment to my children. I would try to go to these PTA meetings. I remember one night there, some lady asked me they were going to have some bake sale for something, and this woman said, well, would you bake us a cake and bring it for this sale or whatever it was? I said, well, I'll have to buy you one. And she says, darling, you should have been over to Miller's the other night. They passed out a wonderful recipe. I said, well, I passed out before I got to Miller's the other night. Those were always the kind of answers I had. I could not carry on a decent conversation with anyone. I don't do so good now, but I can talk with my people. That's for sure. They understand me, and I understand them. That, to me, is just what our chairman was talking about. Language of love. It's when we can talk with one another. But when I had reached this state of zombieism, there was no communication. None whatsoever. It was finally then that I did call this number. You know, I couldn't even be honest on the telephone with somebody I had never seen. I said to the lady, look, I got a friend out here. I said, I think she's going crazy. I wish you'd come and get her. She said, my tongue was about that thick. She said, would you like to talk with someone, have someone talk with you? I said, oh, no, goodbye. 24 hours later, I'm sitting in that same chair, and I called back again. And had they sent someone with a dog catcher's net, I was ready to go. Now, I am not trying to imply that I was ready to quit drinking because I didn't think that's what you did. I thought maybe somebody could make my kids behave, but now if I want to be honest with you, I'll tell you the truth. I was thinking maybe I could find somebody that would babysit me while I drank, I guess. You know, you're tired of these things walking around the house, you know, all these kind of things. You know what goes on. And maybe clean up the joints, you know, and kind of babysit me. In other words, I was sick of the position and situation that I was in. See. But I couldn't see where drinking had anything to do with that. See. And as far as God was concerned, why ask God? What does he care? Oh, I remember one time I had gone to a church carnival, social there, fair for the children, and I had gotten drunk even there, and I had made such a fool out of myself that when I came to, I had a large picture of our Divine Lord hanging on the wall. I said, "Dear God, if ever again in my life I take a drink of alcohol, strike me dead." Now, you know what, ladies and gentlemen, I meant that when I said it from the bottom of my heart. I meant it. But for how long did I mean it? After making and taking a pledge like that, or a vow like that, the first thing I did was get me a glass of beer because I'm frightened. And I said, "Well, God, I didn't mean beer anyway." It wasn't long before I had a glass of whiskey. And I said, "Well, God, I didn't mean whiskey anyway either." It wasn't long before I had a glass of wine again. And I said, "Well, God, just forget it. You don't care no how." It was God's fault. That's the way I felt about it. So, again, let me stress this one point: alcohol, cunning, baffling, and powerful. And I told you I had been like a zombie for 3 weeks. I couldn't get drunk and I couldn't get sober. When these two dear people came to take me to my first meeting, just about a half an hour or 45 minutes before they came, a couple of friends of mine came by there with some gin. And I took two slugs and I got just as drunk as I've ever been. It was the same as pouring cola on hot coals. See, I didn't want to get drunk then, but it seemed like it revived the whole thing. I took about two slugs and I think I washed it down with a can of beer, I don't know. But anyhow, I know it was a very few drinks. And the time they came, I was reeling and rocking, but they were very patient. They took me. Now, did I go back to my second meeting because I was so enthused about what they said? No. This is still a grace of God. The next morning when I woke up, I remember that night before at that meeting, vaguely remember somebody reading something out of a book. But it wasn't all that vague after all, because these words stuck with me. Rarely have we ever seen it fail. I was going back. I knew they were drinking something that didn't get them into all the trouble I got into. I'll find out what it is. Did I have an open mind in the very beginning? I did not. My mind was too fogged up that nothing could open it. You couldn't have opened my mind with a corkscrew, I'm telling you, nothing. But they said, "Holly, keep coming." And I did. I got to the place where I was scared not to go, especially after I had been sober 4 or 5 days. I was scared not to go back, for something might happen to me. So I'm going back. Because these people began to fascinate me. Yes, I was skeptical like everyone else. I was dubious like everyone else. When someone said, "I've been sober 6 days, well, yeah, I could buy that. If someone said, "I have been sober 6 weeks, I was a little dubious. If they said 6 years, I said, "They're a damn liar. Let's stay sober that long." Really, my friends, I couldn't believe it. Well, I had lived in this town, in that town at that time, for about 25 or 30 years. Did not even know my way around that town anymore. See, I was a neighborhood drunk. I couldn't get out of the neighborhood. That whiskey was too, that wine was too heavy to carry too far. So I learned how, if I stayed on one bus and asked the man, the bus driver, to let me off at a certain place, he'd let me off there. And I could go right across the street, that's where that meeting was. And I wore that place out. And then they began to tell me, now if you just go a little bit further down the road, you'll find one there. See? And to me, that was a beginning. Now I can go two places. And how good I felt. And you know what gave me that feeling? It was that first word of our program. That word, we. Oh, how I would love to hear them. I didn't know that I loved it that much until the fog began to lift a little. And then I knew what it was that I loved so. It was when they would read that first step, that word, we. It didn't say Holly. It didn't say Mary or Joe or Jane. It said we admitted we were powerless over alcohol. We, all of us. It didn't designate no one particular person. That loneliness. Can't you see, my friends, what I mean? It was no longer just me. It was all of them there in that room. Other people just like myself. Then I began to feel at home. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol. You know? I would look at the woman next to me or the man next to me, and I could begin to say a little bit to this one or a little bit to that one. I remember one of the silliest things I said to one of the women sitting beside me one time at a closed meeting. I felt so good, you know, and everyone was speaking of their shortcomings. And I turned to her and I said, you know one thing? Don't tell nobody, but I don't know how to make pie dough. She says, hell, I don't know either. She says, but that don't make any difference, does it? But just the idea that I could talk to somebody about anything. You know, we are told in here never to compare our drinking with anyone else's. And my friends, I'm so happy for that. I'm so happy. You know, I've never been in jail in my life. That's what I used to say all the time. But there's not an alcoholic in the world that has never been in jail. Every admitted alcoholic has been in jail. Everyone that hasn't admitted it is still in jail. My friend, what worse jail is there when the walls are made of remorse, the bars are made of pride, and the couch you sleep on is made of loneliness, and you wake up each morning and put on the only garment you own, self-pity, and the key to this jail is one of dishonesty, and you can't use that. John Barleycorn is the worst warden you'll ever find in your life. Everyone that has ever been in his clutches has been in jail. And that is the loneliest jail, because that is one jail where you cannot even communicate with your cellmate. That is why we're so happy when we're with one another. It's that release that we have. Being released from self-imprisonment. To me, that is one of the greatest things that Almighty God has ever given me. This wonderful release of being released from John Barleycorn, from this self-imprisonment. Because we are harder wardens than any state warden could ever be. Oh, how we ride ourselves hard. I had no problem with the second part of that second step, of that first step, of how unmanageable my life was. The more I adhered to the first part of it, that I was powerless over alcohol, the more I learned that my life was unmanageable, whether I was drunk or sober, that my life was still pretty unmanageable. but that I could cope with it if I would just stay sober. Now, how was I going to do that? Just simply by admitting it and going head on? Oh, no. The big book told me this. It says, remember you deal with alcohol, cunning, battling, and powerful. Without help, it's too much for you. But there's one that has all power. That one is God. May you find him now. And Almighty God himself has said, without me you can do nothing. Well, my friends, that was enough right there. Sure, sometimes when we're new, when we're coming in the program, we don't have too much faith in God. We don't have too much faith in anything. So we do more or less put our faith in the older members, that's in AA. That's why we have to watch our step. Because of these new people that will put their faith in the group. You see, to them, it's the same way it was with us. When we had very little faith, the same way with an old motor, how sometimes you can't get it to go, and it's got to have an auxiliary motor until we can get the real motor started. And then you've gone for yourself. You can naturally make it. When once you come to believe in a power greater than yourself, my friends, with him, you're on your own. See? Then you become an auxiliary motor for someone else. Until they can get their beginner's wings. So it's so important, the second step for me. They told me when I first came to AA, Holly, you'll find the key that will undo this for you. It's that second step, my friend. That was the key. I came to believe in a power greater than myself that could restore me to sanity. Sanity, sane thinking. It isn't speaking of all the insane things that I do after I've gotten drunk. Anybody's crazy then. But the things that lead up to that. You see, my sobriety depends on my sanity, and my sanity depends on my sobriety. The two of them are so interwoven with one another. They're twins. And how much I need them. To believe. Something to believe and something to hold on to. How do I know when I believe? It's how I feel in here. How I feel. My belief must be something that I feel. You see, I can look at you, and you can smile, but I can feel within me, what do you mean that smile or not? You can reach out your hand to mine to shake my hand. I can see your hand. But it's how your hand feels in mine, that hand clasp, is whether you're just doing it as a matter of formality or whether you mean it or not. So that's how this thing faith must be with me. It must be what I feel in here. So why should I let you or anyone else take from me what only Almighty God can give me, sanity? Only God can restore me to sanity. Can make me feel that way. So why should I let you do it? Why should I let any person, place, or thing become so important to me that it can rob me of something only Almighty God can restore me to? Oh no, my friend. If you've ever walked that road the way I walked it, you will realize how important and how precious it is to have something that when all the world goes wrong, you can still believe in a power that can restore you to sanity. One evening I was so upset and so downtrodden because we're going to have problems whether you stay sober or whether you don't, and they're going to be worse once you have been sober and you go and get drunk, so they tell me. Okay. And a word to the wise is sufficient. You're still going to have problems. You see, my friends, after I had been sober 7 years, I lost something that I never lost when I was drinking. I lost my health. But you see, I had something to believe in. And I can remember one Saturday feeling awfully bad. But the thought of a drink didn't cross my mind. And I remember going in church, and I remember the priest said this, when you're at your lowest ebb, just give God 3 minutes more. Just 3 minutes more. tried, my friend. When you are at the lowest ebb, just before you reach out for that first drink, reach out to God and give him just 3 more minutes and say that, God, this is the gift you have given me. Sanity, that I might maintain and hold on to sobriety. So therefore, I rest in it for those 3 minutes. Because the world will still turn upside down for you every once in a while. Every once in a while it will. But you see, along with this precious gift of being restored to sanity, not to stay the night and tell you, oh, I'm completely sane, because I'm not, I never will be sane. Or I'm an entirely different new person. Oh no, I'm still Holly. Drunk or sober, I'm still Holly. See? But I have learned who to take Holly to when she gets out of hand. You see, you don't throw a silk blanket over a mule and make a race horse out of him. It don't work like that, see? So don't think just because you're sober, you're John the Baptist, because you ain't. You still got that same person to deal with. That's why the third step is so important, that we make a decision to turn our life and our will over to the care of God. Because then, my friends, that is the step of freedom. That restores man to his rightful dignity, a child of God. This is the third step for me. It frees me from the immature pettiness of my fellow man, the immature emotions of other people. It frees me from that immature pettiness within me and that those immature emotional feelings that come up in me too. The step of freedom. When I make a decision to turn my life and my will over to the care of God as I understand him, I am no longer subject to these things. I am no longer that marionette that dances on a string at the whims and the wiles of his fellow man. You know how we did when we was drinking. When we wanted so hard to get back in someone else's good graces when we had done the wrong thing. See? How we would bend over backwards trying to please that other person. You know how they would tell us from time and time again, if you're good, such and such a thing you can have. Now be a good girl. And how I would try so hard to do these things. You see, I had gotten to the place that even when I was doing right, I thought I was doing wrong. My brain was completely gone. And I would just simply crawl after I had did something wrong to get back into the good graces of someone. See, I'm free of that now. I do not have to turn my life and my will over to the care of any human being, and I would be silly if I did, to get back into their good graces. St. Augustine says, love God and do as you please. See, if you love God, you're going to do the right thing. See, and then you can do as you please. And do you know how sometimes we like to make other people feel that they are responsible for our sobriety? How we might like to, when we want to pull their legs and we want to get along with them and we want to have our way. How do we like to say, now here I am, I'm sober and I'm working the program and they just don't understand me no more. You know, my wife, she just don't go along with me. Well, you ain't been home long enough to go along with her. That's the problem, you see. And then here come along someone like me. Well, yeah, you know, I'm telling you the truth. Such and such a thing is the case. I'm still misunderstood to a certain degree, and everything's still all wrong. Something I want to do, I'm still conniving, you know, I'm still dishonest. I will crawl on my belly, you know how I will do, to get up to that other person. What for? Just so you can get the whip over their head. So you can, shall we say, control their lives when you can't even control your own. And so therefore we want to make people feel that if they don't act nice, we'll get drunk. If you're going to get drunk, you're going to get drunk whether they act nice or not. So just stop pulling their leg. You know you are. See? But how we like to make other people feel that way. See? How do you see some of these poor women Oh, well, you know, I've got to do so-and-so because I might upset him. Don't let him tell you that, honey. You're not going to upset him. Because if he's that easily upset, or she is that easily upset, then they're not working third step, are they? Tell them to work the third step instead of working you. See, I had it told to me, so I know how to tell it to other people. You see, in this third step, we become instruments of Almighty God. We stop trying to use God to get our way and everybody else. We start letting God have his way. You see, an instrument of God. You ever notice an operation on television and you notice the doctor, well, if he ever drops an instrument, what he does, he kicks it out of the way. It's no more good to him until it's sterilized again. That's why prayer is so important. We pray every morning. So we become sterilized. So that Almighty God can use us. In the beautiful prayer of St. Francis, have you read it? I'm sure most of you have. He asked God, God make me, Lord make me an instrument of thy peace. He doesn't tell God, I want to do such and such a thing. He says, Lord make me an instrument. Let me. He uses those two words, make me and let me. He shows that he is an instrument of God by make me and let me. Not God what I want to do. To me, the third step, freedom, perfect submission. Why? Dante says, our peace is in his will. So, my friends, here's will. Four of the greatest words on earth, the will of Almighty God, makes me a free creature. No longer dominated by John Barleycorn, and my fellow human beings. It makes me, shall we say, truly his child. Not somebody else's fool anymore. See, the big book tells us that we don't become doormats. And when I let go of that third step and I become too involved in the emotions of other people, see, then I become a doormat because I place myself in a position where I again am kicked around, and when I'm kicked around, I lose faith and I feel sorry for myself and there's nothing for me to do but get drunk again. Lord, use me. Let me forget to stop asking always what I want to do. Your will be done. His will. When we have sobriety and sanity, we want this thing that Dante spoke of, peace. We call it serenity here. So that is what makes the inventory so very necessary for me. It makes it very necessary. So that I can hold on to some of these things that I have found in AA. You know, we feel that sometimes in the inventory, well, I can just skip over some of these little things. It doesn't mean anything. I don't have to pay any attention to those. Let me get in here. You know, there's some great big things. But my friends, it's those little things that I have to look into. You know what it tells us? Another big book tells us, beware of the little foxes that gnaw at our vineyards, for our vines have tender grapes. And the grapes on my vine are so tender that they will ferment at the slightest provocation, and I'll be back on Sweet Lucy again. So this I must watch. See. Now what are some of those tender grapes? I'm going to tell you the one that has the list with me, pride. And guess what is pride, my friend? One big horrible lie. That's exactly what it is. Pride that keeps us from taking the fifth step. We don't want people to know it's so bad, you know. It only says you have to admit to God and one other person the exact nature of your wrong. It's God and one other person. Don't even tell you who that person is. But you watch if you get the right person. Because we don't want this stuff to boomerang.
And it doesn't tell you how many times. Or do you have to just tell everything to that one person? No. Maybe you'd like to pick out several people. Maybe you don't want to pile it all up in one place. It's not necessary. No good farmer ever dumps a whole load of manure in one spot. He scatters it around. You can take your inventory to suit yourself. You can take the fifth step to suit yourself. Because it's an individual deal. But pride and envy, my friend. Oh, how many times have those two things sent children like us scurrying back to the Bible? Envy! It caused the first murder in the world, when the world was still fresh from the hand of Almighty God. The thing that caused Cain to kill his brother, he envied his gift. He envied him. Yes. Because he felt that Almighty God favored him more than he did his brother. Favored his brother more than he did him. Envy. So what can it do to me? Envy that always causes anger. And anger always causes self-pity. And what does it all stem from? Pride. Because I think that I should have this or I should have that or I cannot admit this or that. But when I get to the place that I'm of envy because someone else is coming to the program and they haven't been in here nearly as long as I have, but they got a new car. They've got this and I haven't. Poor me. I might as well be drunk. Well, just keep saying it and you will be. Well, you think you'll start some, you'll start worrying. Well, I might as well be drunk. If this happened and that happened, I might as well be drunk. I might as well. What do you want somebody to do? Tell you to go get drunk? Then if somebody tells you to go get drunk, you say, see what I told you? You want me to get drunk. See, people sometimes don't know what to do to get along with it. Envy. But when I begin to envy another person, I must think, am I capable of the responsibilities that the gifts that they have? Am I capable of handling those responsibilities? Because each gift that Almighty God gives His children, there is a certain amount of responsibility attached to that. Am I capable of handling those things? If I am, then they will be given to me in due time. So, when I take an inventory, and I see this horrible pride, this envy, this greed, this gluttony, these other things that might lead me back to the Bible, what do I do? I humbly ask God to remove these things. Now there are many things that we might ask Almighty God to remove and we wonder why they have not been removed. There is two reasons for that. I am a very stubborn person. How many times have I said, dear God, this stubbornness of mine, please remove it. I'll tell you what he did do. He channeled it. I am no longer a stubborn person. I am a determined person. So you see, there are many of these, shall we say, character defects that Almighty God will channel for us, that we use them in the right direction. This envy that I had with envy, I offered up to God each day. Help me to envy the good that I see in another person so I can do naught but emulate him. So when I see how so well someone is working this program, how well they're staying sober, that is a good envy. I want to get next to that person. I'll tell him, I say, look, I envy you. How do you do such and such a thing? You say, well, I'll tell you how it's just simple, such and such a thing. But I want to be like that person. So you see, many of these things that are not removed, we ask Almighty God to channel them for. And he'll do just that. There are times, let's get honest, there are times when we have been so downtrodden, so downbeaten, that this horrible pride that we offered up to Almighty God, he gave a little of it back to us. And it was your pride that kept you sober that day, and you know it. See? because God gave it back to you. See, you would have got drunk and I would have too, because you couldn't take it no longer. And Almighty God whispered in your ear, where's your pride? You don't want so-and-so to see you drunk. He did it. You didn't do it. So each one of these things that are so wrong, I offer them up and say, God, here, you take them. But when I need them, He will channel them in the right direction for me to use and give them back to me. My friends, He is my friend. This is wonderful. Amen. It says I become willing to make amends. It doesn't tell me when I have to make them. But they tell me in this program, first things first. So who do I start with? Who have I harmed the most? I harmed me the most. So I start on amends first on myself. First with me. First things first. It is this body of mine that I tried to destroy. It is a soul of mine that I tried to destroy. So before that I can start coming to you to ask your forgiveness, I must strengthen myself. Because in case I am rejected by you, I will be strong enough to take it. So first things first, I build up in here with Almighty God and me first. I strengthen me mentally and physically and spiritually. So when I go out to meet this world that I, for the wrongs I have committed, and I am turned away mentally, physically, and spiritually, I can take it. I must never forget about the amends that I must make each and every day. You know, sometimes we think we've made those amends for the wrongs that we've done before we came in. Now I'm all through. All right. I can do anything I want to from now on. I can walk around the meetings and I don't have to talk to so-and-so, and I can run so-and-so down, and I can do this, and I can do that. And then, you know, somebody will say, well, you know, now, wait a minute now, we're in AA now, let's try to do a little bit better. Well, I tell you, why don't you go over and shake hands with so-and-so? Oh, well, no, you know, you lied on so-and-so, you did something to him, you hadn't been sick. Well, I went to church this morning, and I lit a few candles, and I said a few prayers. Well, isn't that just wonderful? That's just, it said, made direct amends. It don't make no difference if you lit so many candles, you set the whole church on fire. It said, made direct amends. So you quit lying on so-and-so, and you go over and you shake hands with him. Quit trying to run him away from the pope. Don't do that. Almighty God might ask you the same thing He asked Cain one time. Where's your brother? And you won't have the same answer that he has. So let's start that now. I have to do it. You see, I can't sit up and tell you these things and not go home and do them. Because if you don't, I don't want to face you no more. Because the worst person I have to face is Holly anyway. She's the one I have to face. You know, it was just like when my kids were small. When I wanted them to take a dose of castor oil, I used to have to take one too to let them know it was all right. And boy, oh boy, but I took it. And the tenth, it says we continue to take an inventory. We continue. Why? And promptly admit when we're wrong. We continue, my friends, for continued sobriety. Because I want to continue on this way of life. Make meetings, yes. Regardless of how long I've been in the program or how long I've been sober, I must continue. Some nights maybe I don't feel like going. Suppose we just go out of gratitude. You know, when you go to meetings sometime and you miss Mary and you miss John and you miss Joe and you wonder what happened to this person and what happened to the other person, and it dawns on you. Story of a parable I heard many years ago of our Lord who cleansed the 10 lepers. Only one went back to thank him. And he said, where are the other 9? Don't you feel that way sometimes when you go to your meeting and you miss this person and that person? Where are the other 9? What happened to them? We feel that way about it. So I must continue to go. Continue to take a personal inventory. Promptly admit when I'm wrong. Because there's that sweet time that comes in my life. That time that I'm going to talk about right now. That beautiful 11th step. I call that step, my friend, my covenant with God. You see, Almighty God established his covenant just once with man. I who am so weak, so low, so negligent, so forgetful, so full of wrongs, I must establish mine each and every day, my covenant, where I sought through prayer and meditation to improve my conscious contact with him, praying only to the knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. You see, my friends, that 11th step to me is so beautiful. It reminds me so much of the first psalm. The two go hand in hand to me. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorners, for his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law do they meditate day and night. You know, we are blessed indeed when we no longer walk in the counsel of alcohol. We are truly blessed when we no longer scorn a power greater than ourselves. We are, my friends. And when we are asking God each day for the knowledge of his will for us, are we not delighting in the law of God day and night? Because that is a delight. That, my friends, this delight in the law of the Lord, that to me was a spiritual awakening. When I could feel that I take a delight in asking his will. That was a spiritual awakening for me when I delighted in doing this thing. This delight that prepares me for what? The greatest gift that he could give us. Stewardship. We call it sponsorship, my friend, but it's really stewardship. What is the duty of a good steward? Guess what is the duty? That I use the gifts that Almighty God has given me wisely and judiciously. That I execute each duty with love. Not as a matter of formality that this is something I must do, but I must try to do these things with love, regardless of how small it is. It's how I must treat that new person that comes through the door. Or how I must treat the one that's coming back. You know, we all talk about the prodigal son, but nobody ever mentions his brother. You know, the one that stood when he saw his brother coming back, he was so sorrowful. And his brother says, he didn't like that so well. Now here I've been a good brother all the time, and he's going to get a fatted calf killed. Nothing's happening to me. Aren't we like that sometimes? We see a person go in and out of the program, in and out, and everybody will run to the door and welcome them back, which we should do. And yet we'll stand back. What's he doing back here again? My friends, he came back for the same reason that you are still here. He has nowhere else to go. That is why he came back. Exactly. So we don't want to be like the prodigal son's brother. His father told him, yes, son, everything I have is yours. Everything our father has is ours. So this man that comes backwards and forwards, he is ours too, because he is our father. Just be there to welcome him. Make him feel like he's wanted back. He feels bad enough. We know how he feels. And you know, there are many of us that might have the feeling. You must be particular who responds to. Carry the message to the alcoholic that still suffers. It doesn't say who or where. Sometimes, you know, we might feel like Jonah did. Jonah was sent to carry the message to Nineveh, and what did he do? He did, and the people repented, and they were sorrowful. Well, Jonah thought they should be destroyed anyway, but okay, he sits under a gourd vine or something, and as he sits there, the thing withers up, and he pitches a fit. Why? Because it was keeping the hot air off of him and the rain off of him, and when the thing withered up, he liked to die. Oh, my gracious, aren't we like that sometimes? We want to cater to the people that are doing us some good. See? And all the other people that come in, we couldn't care less. Oh, well, he's in the pulpit, but I don't need to go over and talk to him. That's all right. It doesn't make any difference whether he's in or not or whether he stays sober now. But so-and-so over here, I can use him. See, it'll be a feather in my cap if he gets sober. So I'll give all my time to him. That, my friends, is known as the Jonah Act. Let's go do that. This, we give it to anybody. Not so they can do us some good, but so they can go and do someone else some good. And then, my friend, the greatest of all is the Good Samaritan. When he found the poor man beaten in the road by drunk, that's us, who was laying in the road any more beaten than we were by alcohol. It says he picked him up and took him to the innkeeper. He didn't dump him home or take him home and dump him on his wife and say, look, I gotta go to work, you sober this guy up. Uh-uh. No. That is his baby. He sponsored it. It tells us that he picked him up and put him on his ass and carried him to the innkeeper. We'd better sit on ours, wouldn't we? And let somebody else take him to the innkeeper. Huh? That was his baby. You sponsored your own baby. You see, my friends, this is the work of love. This is truly the work of love. Yes, we just simply can't talk about it because action is the magic word. It's truly that. Action. You see, faith without works is dead. Action is the magic word. All of us find our place in AA. Some of us are better business people, organizers. Some of us can carry the message, but there's something for all of us to do, rather than to just talk all the time. We've all read The Power Beyond Estimate, where it says, talk is the cheapest of all virtues with which I have endowed mankind. Talk, cheap, doesn't mean anything. Action is magic word. Action with love. Faith with love. There's another book that goes hand in hand with our big book. And says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not shared it, I become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Just talking. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels. Then another person might say, though I gave $2 to this, I gave to that. Give from here. That's what I must do. I must give from there. Because I'm told, though I offer my body to be burned and have not charity, profit me nothing. Action is the magic word again. Give from here or let it go. Because it's not going to profit me anything just to be showing off. No. I showed off long enough. I heard a dear friend of mine say this years ago. My friend Jim Casey said this. I didn't come in here to pay off. Show off, I came here to pay off. And I love that. Didn't come in here to show off. Pay off. Pay to the other person what has been given so beautiful to me. Faith. Faith and love. They work hand in hand together. The kind of faith, my friends, that I speak of, and the kind of love that I speak of, are the two that go so closely hand in hand. It causes us to be here today. The kind of faith that prompted another woman's action many years ago. The kind of faith that she had that prompted her action because of her affliction to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. That kind of faith, but that kind of action that caused her to hear the most beautiful words that I've ever uttered. And I hope with all my heart that someday you and I will hear the same words. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace and be thou healed of thine affliction. Thank you.